Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 John 5. This morning we complete an 8-year study through the Gospel of John and then John's first epistle. 8 years that y'all have to put up with me. It's a long time. But God is using His Word to work on us, isn't He? I do appreciate the material and the convicting work of the Spirit in me. The Lord is teaching me lots of things. He's teaching me to rely upon Him more and more. Not to be the Holy Spirit, but let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. That's a big one for me. And to love one another. This is a big thing. I think the biggest prayer in my life is that I would love y'all as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That probably is my biggest sin. If any of you are thinking, the pastor just doesn't love me like he should, you are so right. You are so right. It is by far the loudest cry of my heart that I would love you more. I am not a very loving person. You know why? It's because I'm self-centered. I think about myself too much. I know I do. I think about myself too much. It's stinking self-God. We're going to talk about keeping ourselves from idols this morning. The biggest idol, I think, in my life is probably myself. Just myself getting in the way of my love for God and my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. So those are the things that, those are my prayers in my own personal confession. And the Lord is doing work in my life, and I'm so thankful for that. Over the years, I see His hand in my life. I'm so thankful for that. Well, let's read the Word, shall we? 1 John 5, 18 through 21. Please stand with me. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You may be seated. Father God in heaven, we pray You'd open this up for us this morning. We just plead with You, God, that Your Holy Spirit would enlighten these things for us, that we would be encouraged, we'd be strengthened, we'd be edified. And Father, make this a transforming word for every person here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we conclude the book of 1 John by taking a look at three firm convictions and one last exhortation. This is what we get from the last four verses. And one of the things that appears right away in 1 John 5:18 is the words, "we know." And this is familiar, isn't it? We've heard this many times over the last year and a half. The Apostle John says over and over again that we know this and we know that and we are certain of this. We're convinced. By this we know. And he goes on and on. 44 references to this in this short little book. 44 references to this conviction, this assurance, this certainty. It's such a contrast with the world. The world is all about doubt. The world is all about uncertainty. The world celebrates uncertainty, doesn't it? In fact, uncertainty is kind of the cool thing today. If you're not certain of things, you're, you know, seen as somebody who is cool. But the Word does not allow for that. The Word of God does not allow for doubt. Doubt is a virtue from the perspective of Descartes and John Dewey. Doubt is the big thing for the world. And the reason why that's the case is because it's a smokescreen for the world. It's a smokescreen. Doubt is a smokescreen. Doubt is pretending that God doesn't exist. How can we know for sure when the heavens declare the glory of God and the conscience is constantly pointing out the existence of God in the unbeliever? But the world is doing its best to say, doubt is cool. Doubt is where it's at. But we as Christians, you know, we know. We know that whoever's born of God does not sin. We know that we are of God. We know that the Son of God has come. We know these things. So these are certainties in our minds. These are the things to which we cling, the things we believe more than anything else. We know these things. We're so convinced. We are certain of these convictions. So that's really the theme, I think, of 1 John. If you're trying to find a theme, and maybe we've come to the very end to identify the theme of the first epistle of John, but that is that we know, 44 times it's mentioned throughout the Gospel of John, we as Christians, we are certain of these things. We are people of conviction in a world that is flipping and flopping from this side to the other, and they're taken by every wind of doctrine. We are those that are rooted and grounded. We are those who have conviction, those who know for certain that these things are true. We know that God is true. Let every man be a liar. Amen? We know that Jesus has come to save the world. Hallelujah. You know, we know these things. We're certain of these things. And we can say these things with certainty. All right, well, let's look at the three firm convictions from the text this morning. What are the things that we know? We know, first of all, that sin is overcome. It's going away. It's gone in the new life. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, the first question that might come to your mind is, how do you reconcile that with verse 16 and 17? Just above, we've discovered that if your brother sins and you pray for him, and he will have life. So there are brothers in the congregation who sin. So we saw that in verses 16 and 17, and then we went forward into 18 here and see that he that is born of God does not sin. So it seems to be something of a tension between these verses. We saw the same thing in 1 John 1 and 2. We saw something of a tension here. There are two ways to look at this passage, verse 18. And there are two ways this is explained by the commentaries. First is either all of those Christians born of God do not go on sinning as a life practice. In other words, you're to read it that way, that those who are born of God will not continue on in a lifestyle of sin. So that's the way that it's explained by some. Or you can read it this way, all of that which is the new life that appears in the people of God does not produce sin. So whatever, the seed that is in us that is born of God, that new DNA of God that is within us, does not produce sin. But there is still the old man who is crucified within us, that flesh that is the dying body within us that dwells in the flesh. And that is no good thing, Paul says in Romans 7. Therefore, we engage the ongoing battle of putting to death the flesh and the deeds of the body. Now, I would take that to be the more probable explanation, that which is born of God is a new life within us. And it is a recognizable life that is within us that doesn't rebel, it doesn't hate God, but there's still sometimes the flesh that leaps into the picture and we do sin. So Romans 7 presents that tension as well. Put another way, something has to die if something is going to live inside of us. Somebody told me this week. If something is going to live, something's got to die. We put to death the deeds of the body by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and then we live. How do we live but by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body? So the living about us involves the dying of this sinful flesh, and it involves the new life coming alive in us at the same time. So what is John saying here? And I believe what John is doing is he's wrapping up his epistle. Is he's saying that this is the good news in terms of what Christ has brought for us. This is good. This is great. This is the best news in the world, that sin is going away, that we do not sin. What are the things that get us down? You ever get down? think all of us get down. Yeah, at times. We ask ourselves, why am I down today? What is it that's bothering me? Sometimes it's other people's sins, but when you really trace it down to what's the thing that really gets under my skin? What's the thing that's bothering me as a believer today? What is the thing that's depressing me? Well, it's got to be sin. Sin is the problem for us, isn't it? The reason we're down is because of the guilt of sin. Not just the guilt of sin, the shame of it. The sheer evil of sin, the way God views sin, and the contamination of it in our souls. It's all of that. So sin is the thing that bothers us more than anything else. The fact that I don't love my wife as Christ loved the church. The fact that I was irritated with my children, or the fact that I did not love my brothers and sisters in Christ. This really bothers me. This is the thing that ruins my day. It ruins our relationships, but it ruins our day as well. So the good news is that Jesus came to do away with sin. And he does it by giving us the new life. We know that whatever is born of God doesn't sin. Praise God. And this is the very basic gospel message. This is the most basic gospel message of everything, is that Jesus came to kill sin. He came to do sin the death blow at the cross. It's Matthew 1:21, right? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus came to do away with sin as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sin from us. We referred to Micah 7 during the exhortation. I've got it in my notes as well, interestingly enough. But there in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, Micah says that he will, that is Jesus, will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's a very encouraging thing, isn't it? That the root problem in our lives will be so done away with. Now, you notice he didn't just say he will do away with the guilt of our sins. Now, that's true. He forgives our sins. But let's look at these passages. Jesus came to save us not just from the guilt of our sins, but from our sins. Jesus came to subdue our iniquities. Now remember, the Hebrew word for that, subdue our iniquities, is to put the kibosh on it. You ever heard the word kibosh, right? It's a Jewish word that's made it into our vocabulary. But I love that word in that it really gives you a sense of what Jesus came to do. He came to put the kibosh on our sins. And when you put the kibosh on something, what do? When you're putting the kibosh on something, you're smashing it. You're annihilating it. You're giving it the death blow. You're stomping all over. You're crushing it. And so what we find here is that Jesus came to subdue, to put the kibosh on our iniquities. He came to cast our sins in the depths of the sea. And we all know what that is. It's that ugly troll. It's that horrible gremlin that crawls around inside of us, the infections, the viruses, everything we described sin to be. The sexual lust that rears its ugly head in our lives, the pride and lovingness and all these things. Praise be to God, he came to get rid of that. That thing that we so dislike in our lives, that thing we dislike about ourselves, Jesus came to subdue it. He came to crush it, to smash it, to break the back of our sin, to make it such that it's incapable of doing anything to us, to remove it as far as the east is from the west from us, not just the guilt of it, not just the shame of it, but the sin itself that brings all of these horrible things to us. He came to destroy sin. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. He did the big thing. He got rid of the big enemy in our lives. He overcame the big evil that has done all of this terrible stuff to the world around us and to ourselves, to our lives. Jesus came to take away sin. Praise God. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 as well, it was possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ did it. Also, Romans 6, we find that by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. We're to reckon ourselves not to be alive to sin, but dead to sin and alive to God. Why? Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because of the life of Christ. Because now sin will not have dominion over us because we are not under the law, which couldn't have done it for us. The law could not do it in that it was weak through the flesh. But God sending his son the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin put the kibosh on sin in the flesh. Amen? That the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. End result being that we walk in the Spirit, we walk in life. Praise be to God, sin is overwhelmed, sin has put the kibosh on, and we are now walking according to grace, by the power of grace, and we are overcoming the sin in our lives. That's the good news. Praise God, salvation has come to the world, and salvation has come to us. Amen? So that's the first thing, that Jesus Christ has come, and now there is this new life, and he that is born of God. That is the one who is born again, the seed, the new life, the DNA of God, does not sin. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself. And let's move on to the second blessing, or the second thing that we know, the second conviction. So we know that we do not sin because of the grace of God, because of the life of God that comes into us by our union with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And then number two. We know that we are of God. We are born of God. Another way to say that is we're God's children. And the wicked one does not touch us. Now again, these are the blessings. We confront a difficult world. We confront the evil of the world, the sin within ourselves. We confront these things, these negative things all around us, the horror of what the world is dealing with. But here we have the conviction that we have the victory over sin in our own lives. That which is born of God does not sin. And then secondly, we have victory over Satan. Now, brothers and sisters, for us to walk out of here this morning and say this, we know that we will not sin this week in the new life. We know that the devil will not touch us because we are born of God. We're walking out of here this afternoon with a conviction, with a knowledge, with a certainty, with an encouragement. Now, the devil is going to try to contradict that in your mind, but I'm telling you, we're walking out of here with convictions. 44 times in this book, let's get it, down. We, as those who have been born of God, we will not be touched by Satan. Now let's talk about Satan for just a moment. This is the evil one. It's we will not be touched by the evil or the wicked. It's translated the wicked one. But we all know who this is. We all know what it is, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We know this. There is in this world an evil force, an extremely wicked evil power and personality. His existence is indisputable. I believe the world knows about the evil. And oftentimes they blame what's going on that's evil upon the evil one. So the world knows it. We feel it. We know his existence. We smell the sulfur from time to time. And we see what he does. His works are evil. He's a serpent. He's a lion, which means what? Which means he's deceptive and powerful. The serpent, most deceptive animal. The lion, the most powerful animal. He's deceptive. He's powerful. He enters into Judas when Judas does the dirtiest deed anybody ever did. He tempted Eve and brought the world into an eternal death and eternal judgment. We begin to see that this is ultimate evil. This guy really exists, right? He buffets Paul, smacks him up one side and down the other. He sifts Peter. We know about this guy. We know about the evil one. We know about Satan. He's powerful. He's real. He exists in the world. There's a tendency when we're confronted by this evil to be afraid of him. And I know this fear. I think we all know the tendency to fear the devil, to fear that somehow he's got the upper hand, or to fear that he will take undue advantage of us, of myself, my brother, and bring about devastation that God himself cannot correct. See, there's that tendency to be afraid. I think we know he's powerful. We know he's deceptive. He knows he's going to worm his way into your family or your church or whatever it is, or your life. You just know it, that there is that possibility, that power and that deception to affect, you know, your family or your church. And so sometimes there's a fear that comes up within us. And I think the fear is understandable. When a mad dog attacks you, how do you respond to that? Or there's a snake in the grass, or a lion is prowling through the savannah and preparing to pounce on you. You know, that sneaky lion thing. You can just kind of see the hair of the mane above the grass, and you can see it coming towards you. And there is this tendency when something deceptive and something powerful is getting close to you. How do you respond to that, guys? Usually there is a little bit of fear. Just admit it, and this I believe to be something of a trap. So let's be careful about fear. The Bible says to be watchful, but not fearful. And we understand he can do damage. We get that. But sometimes we forget that he's under the sovereign control of Almighty God, and he will not do anything that God will not allow him to do. But now, what are we to do in the midst of this to guard ourselves, to keep ourselves? Yes, the devil cannot touch you, but what's the exhortation here? To be watchful, to be keeping, to be guarding, because we are responsible for guarding ourselves, but not to be fearful. Why? Because there is an engineered distance between Satan and us. A hedge of protection that has been installed by God himself such that the Christian cannot be touched, he cannot be molested, he cannot be overwhelmed, he cannot be overcome, he cannot be possessed by the devil. The Christian cannot be possessed by the devil. The way Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it is the devil can yell at us over the fence. So walk along the pathway, there's a fence between us and him, but there's this shouting that goes on over the fence to us. So there is this contact of sorts, but there is also an engineered distance between the devil and the Christian. The best illustration I can think of this is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, whereas the pilgrim is approaching the House Beautiful, I think it is. Remember, Timorous and the other guy are running away from the lions. Do you remember the story? I can't remember the other guy's name. Timorous and the other guy running away from the lions, saying there's lions there that are right there at the doorway of the church. So the House Beautiful is the church. So the church is typically surrounded by demons. So if you ever have a hard time coming to church on a Sunday morning, I get it. But Christian was encouraged to press on and to press through it and to boldly walk through the doors of the church. Despite these lions, he could feel the heat of their breath on his elbows, but they were chained. And there was a pathway between them, and he could just barely make it through, but he makes it through. Yes, it's close. Yes, it's potentially scary. Yes, you feel their hot breath. You can hear their roaring, but still the Christian makes it through, and he comes into the church and enjoys the fellowship in House Beautiful. But that's contrasted with the world in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And again, the word wickedness there is the evil one, or the wicked one lies in the wicked one. The better way to render that, I think, is that the world is right there in the lap of the wicked one. They're very comfortable where they are. They're nestled into his arms. The world is under the complete control of the devil. And they're quite comfortable being in that position. While we are buffeted up one side, down the other, while we have faced the devil's relentless oppression, the world doesn't understand it. The world sees us and we're a little raggedy around the edges and it's been tough, and even relationships sometimes have been a little stiff and difficult, and we've all been under oppression and satanic attack and all of this, and the world is going, man, those Christians, they just aren't very comfortable. They always seem to be engaged in some kind of a spiritual warfare, but for us it's just comfy. We're doing just fine, thank you very much. But these Christians are in the midst of this oppression. Too bad for them. That's the way the world looks at it. But that's because they're in the arms, they're in the lap of the wicked one. They're right there, comfortable. But let's look at what it means to keep ourselves, to guard ourselves in this spiritual warfare. Let's spend some time on spiritual warfare this morning. I've heard people say, yeah, on Sundays, spiritual warfare. I've heard people say Monday mornings. Heard this recently. Pastors will tell you that Monday mornings, wow, intense. Especially if there's been a lot of encouragement and strengthening going on. The days following a conference, like the Shepherd's Conference coming up, you could almost schedule it in on Monday, about 10 o'clock. Okay, right on time, bro. Not bro, but right on time, big demon. I had you scheduled in this morning on my day planner, and you are right on time. We are oftentimes affected by the evil one, aren't we? By temptation, by oppression. Now, what I want to do is I want to describe what happens here as best as I can. Give you something of the process, give you something of the devices of Satan. The really the only thing that the devil can do, as we have already mentioned, is the devil can yell at you, producing suggestions in your mind. The mind is the battlefield, isn't it? Is it really anywhere else? I don't think so. I think it's the mind. I mean, maybe a little bit in the emotions, or maybe a little bit in terms of physical warfare. Some demon-possessed person comes at you with a knife, and I get that. There's those instances. But that doesn't happen to me every Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. You know, I don't get that kind of stuff. What do you get? It's in the mind. So let's outline this. What's going on here? Let's figure out how this works. The devil can speak to us in our minds. He doesn't turn us into Charlie Mansons and Judases and drug addicts completely under his domination. That doesn't happen. Not to Christians. Okay? So I'm not afraid of turning into Charlie Manson. But I am concerned about this voice. So let's figure this out. What is the devil doing? Well, number one, the devil accuses. The devil lies. He lies about you. He lies about your brother. The devil's almost always negative. Now, sometimes he does the good cop and then comes around with the bad cop. But he always gets to negative. The devil is always negative. He's depressing. He's discouraging. He inspires hopelessness. He diverts and confuses. And let me say this, the devil does not want you listening to me right now. You know why? Because I'm talking about him. Those who are born of God will guard themselves. Those who are born of God will guard themselves. And the evil one will not touch them. So how do we engage in spiritual warfare with the devil? Here's number one. Number one, you notice the descriptive is not a prescriptive. It turns out I'm kind of turning it into a prescriptive, but it's not even a prescriptive. It's a descriptive. So if you're born of God, you'll watch yourself. If you're born of God, you're going to be on your game. You don't have to be worried about whether you're going to be on your game or not. You will be on your game. If you're born of God, whatever is born of God is going to be sensitive to spiritual warfare. So here's number one. Be in control of your own mind. Be in control of your own mind. Don't let your mind go willy-nilly. Let me ask you this. Do you let your neighbor kids run willy-nilly throughout your house? Like at 3 or 4 in the morning, you've got their doors open, and you're trying to sleep, and all the neighbor kids are running in, they're shouting, they're spilling things all over the carpet, they come in and out. Is that what you do with your house, where anybody can run in and out? My wife put a sign up on our door saying, please knock before you enter, because there was sometimes a little bit of that. But we have control over our own houses, don't we? Is that true? We say, no, you cannot come in. We lock our doors. We have control over our homes. We don't let everybody come in and do whatever they want in our house at any time of night or day. We don't allow that. Now, let me ask you this. Do you control your mind? Do you control your mind? Now, this is really important for the growth of the body, for the spiritual advancement and the engagement of spiritual warfare, guys. Are you in control of your own mind? Of course, you will if you're born of God. But then there is the exhortation in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So there is an exhortation here. It's in the imperative. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That is, do not yield your mind and other bodily organs to do whatever Satan wants them to do. You are in control. You are sheriff. There's a new sheriff in town in your mind, and you have control over your own mind if you are born of God. Your mind is one of your bodily members. And because you are in control, you are dead to sin, alive to God. You are in control. You are in the driver's seat of your own mind. Now, this is the correction to all psychological problems. This is a correction to every depression. If you understand who you are in Christ, if you understand that you are safe from the devil, and God has hardwired into your mind the ability to shut the door and not allow these stray thoughts into your mind. If you understand who you are in Christ in the new life, then you will know, brothers and sisters, that you are in control of your mind. This is so basic to the whole Christian life. I believe this is the very source, the very core of the battle and the life that you live in Christ. It's right here. Do y'all agree with me? That's probably right here in our minds. It's where it all begins, right here. Okay, so number one is that you are in control of your mind. Number two, be sure that you have the helmet of the hope of salvation on your head. This has had increased important significance to me in my life over the last 2 years. And I hope it is for you too, because the devil, remember, is discouraging and hopeless. The devil will do everything to say, things are going badly, and it could not turn out worse for you, and it's going downhill with you and your family. It's all going down. And he's discouraging you. He's disheartening you. He's doing all this negative stuff. But if you have the helmet of salvation, that is the hope of salvation, the hope of glory, right there around your head at all times, then that is guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, knowing that you know that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and you will rise again as well with him, and you will live forever and ever with him, and things could never turn out better for you than what God has planned for you in Jesus. The helmet of salvation, keeping the ultimate optimism going on in your head at all times, protecting you like a helmet from these discouraging thoughts that are coming into your mind. Guys, we need this so badly. Remember who you are. Remember what you believe in. You believe in Jesus. You believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down, beat sin and death and the devil forever for you, and you're going to live forever with him. You're going to heaven now. And that helmet is right around you. That's your major thought. It is the ultimate optimism, protecting you from the ultimate pessimism. Absolutely essential, guys. Nothing can possibly go wrong for you. Murphy was wrong. Amen? And you must not let anything, not one notion, come into your head compromising the thought of the hope of your salvation, where everything is going to work out well and you're going to live forever and ever in absolute glory and perfection with Jesus Christ forever. Nothing should compromise that thought. helmet of salvation firmly on head at all times. Amen. Let's move on with the strategy. Number three. Pay attention to the initial thoughts that enter into your mind. I say initial thoughts because here's what happens. Here's how the devil works. The best way I can express it is that if there's anything weird that has entered into your mind or the conversation, it's probably the devil. Because I believe the devil just is weird. He shows up. There's an initial thought, a thought that changes the subject, an odd thought, a stray thought. Pay close attention now to what is going on. He has entered the picture. He's saying something to you that wasn't what you were thinking, but it's what he's thinking, and he's suggesting it to you, and he wants you to take that thought and run with it. Resist, react properly to the thoughts. Shut the door. Shut the door. Do not give it the time of day. I think I've said this before, but, you know, don't give it 30 seconds. Oh, let me think about that for a second. Let me think about accusing thought. Maybe there's something there. It's not the Holy Spirit, some other spirit. I know that, but maybe he's got a point. No, he doesn't have a point. Shut the door on the thought. Amen. This is the habit we need to be into. Watchful, ready, first thought, initial thought. Go after it. Resist it. No way, not going there. It's too hard to shut the door after you've let all the kids in. You know, you got 27 neighbor kids running around the house. How in the world are they going to shut the door now? React by the word of God. Prayer. Meditate on a psalm. Meditate on the word. Sing a psalm. Call a brother. Tell him what's going on. These are the sorts of things I go to. Now, there are two scenarios that make it more complicated. Let me go into these. Again, we're analyzing the strategy that Satan is using. We're at the very hottest area of the battle that goes on in the mind. And here's two scenarios that make this very complicated for us. And I just say this from personal experience so that y'all know that, you know, you're not the only ones going through this. I go through it too. Your elders do. Sometimes your spouse is compromised in the battle. The one who's with you, the one you love, the one you're walking with. You're faithful, you're hopeful, your brother in Christ, if you're single, or whatever it is. Sometimes your brother, your sister is compromised. What do you do? The answer to me is very simple. It's verse 17. We just went through that last week. Pray for your brother. Yeah. I think that's it. And I find that I don't have any other thing for this category except pray for your brother or your sister, your spouse, at that moment. And here's the thing that's amazing, is you don't have to get all preachy and know how to say, well, let's listen to a Kevin Swanson sermon. He's, you know, whatever. Don't do any of that. Just simply say, just pray and pray quietly. I mean, lift up your hands, your heart to the Savior and say, Jesus, help my wife right now. Please help her. And you know what? God so appreciates your love for your brother or your sister that he answers those prayers. That is the most amazing. I challenge y'all to do this. We did last week. Remember, we said every day we're going to pray for our brother or our sister. And I think I was consistent at that throughout the whole week. But I trust that this works. I know it works. I know it's according to the will of God. And I know he's going to break through for my brother and my sister. Amen. You all know that. Yes, he will. Okay, so that's number one, first scenario. Second scenario, and this affects me, listen to this. Sometimes I can't even think straight in the battle. Because one of the things the devil does, he diverts us, he confuses us, and he does this to our minds. And he shouts at us, he yells at us, he takes it from three or four sources, and he just makes it so confusing in your mind, you're just getting battered in the spiritual warfare. You feel the oppression. You're rattled, you're confused, you're unable to think straight. Can anybody relate to this? Okay, so what do you do under these circumstances? First thing, think about your thinking. At the very least, if you can say to yourself, what's going on? What am I thinking? Why is this happening? What's going on in my mind right now? Very helpful. And then ask yourself, try to parse the things that are messing with your mind for just a moment and ask yourself, is this true? And are you sure it's true? Two important questions. Is this really true? And are you sure it's true? And then the second thing is examine your focal point. Because what happens is we got off our focal point. Our minds need to be focused. Listen to Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, lovely, etc. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, lokimazo, meditate, focus in on, like a laser in your own mind, focus in on these things. Check your focal point. I think every day and every night we need a focal point. I do. I need a focal point. That is, I can't scan through 40 chapters of Scripture and then go to bed. No, I got to have a focal point. God is a very present help in trouble. Some promise of Scripture, whatever it is. Though 1,000 fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, the evil will not come nigh to me. Okay, that's good. I'll go to bed with that. Develop a focal point in your thinking. Meditate on that which is true. Refocus. You're also, this is a major consideration that's helped me in times where the devil has just done its deal. In my own mind, I am confused, I am topsy-turvy, I can't think straight. This is a major consideration in my mind that really helps me, and that is this. I have been giving the devil his lies, his evil agenda, too much attention. I have not been focused on God. Who deserves more attention? God and his work in Jesus Christ on the cross, or all this other stuff? Come on! Where should our focal point be? And then I get to the point where I confess it to God, saying, God, I'm sorry, I'm not giving you the glory, I'm not giving you the praise, I'm not thinking about you and what you're doing. I'm thinking about all this other stuff. God, I feel ashamed that I've been so focused on myself and my enemies and this and that and the other thing and how much Satan is taking advantage and all this. No, God, I'm sorry I've been not focused on you. And then I come back to Psalm 42 and 43 again. And what does Psalm 42 and 43 say? Why go I mourning all the day because of the oppression of the enemy? And I'm going, yeah, that's been me for the last 10 hours. That's what I've been doing. Why am I going all day long mourning over the oppression of the enemy? Why have I wasted the last 10 hours of my precious life on that? Isn't that good? And then what does it say? Oh, send me out your light and your truth. Isn't that the point at which you go, boy, I need a little bit of light and truth now in my head? Oh, God, why have I been mourning over the oppression of the enemy for the last 10 hours? Send me more of your light and your truth so that it'll work its way out into my mind so I'll start thinking clearly. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Hope thou in God. Get the helmet of salvation back on. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Boy, that is the cure for this problem, if I've ever seen it. Come back to Psalm 42, 43. Stop mourning over the oppression of the enemy. Come back to the promises of God, to focusing on the truth of God, and come back to God himself and hope in God. You've been too depressed over the hopelessness of the enemy for so long. Why don't you just give all that up and start hoping in God now? And you know what? The new life in you goes, amen and hallelujah, brother, let's do it. Find somebody else who's in a healthy state. Confess your thought life out loud to your brother. That helps. And get violent in the battle. Talk about methodology a little bit here. the violent take the kingdom by force. And of course, we're most violent with our own thoughts and our own sin and our lack of faith and our doubts. And yes, we're most violent with that. But get violent. Like Martin Luther, if you need to, throw the inkwell against the wall, you know? Just, oops, I missed him, but he gets the point. I like that. I like Martin Luther a lot. He just said it the way it was. His language is very plain. And he understands the battle. And think of Paul, who met up with Elymas, the sorcerer on Crete. Elymas was kind of a worm-tongue kind of guy. Kind of this deceptive sorcerer guy, worm-tonguing his way into this conversation. And Paul's sensitive to what is going on, the situation. Listen, Paul says, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what does he say? Oh, full of subtlety, oh, mischief, you child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not quite quit perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now I'm sure everybody around him was going, Paul, we're just having dinner here. Well, there's points at which you need to get up and say that. I'm not saying to a particular person per se, but you need to get up and say what Paul said. Just say it. Say it out loud. People sometimes see this a little awkward when you're speaking out loud like this, but that's all right. Be watchful, be bold, be straightforward in your battle against the evil one. If he is molesting your thought life right now, if he's got a foothold in your life, and you just say it, I resist you, devil, in the name of Jesus. Depart from me. I will have none of this. Be gone. Be gone. Be gone. We talked about that before. Remember, the devil can't touch us. He can't win. He can't control us. But he can yell at you and he can scream at you. But you've got to shut him down. Okay, thirdly. Here's the third thing we know. We know that we do not sin in the new life. We know that the devil cannot touch us, and we resist him. We stand against him. We watch for him. And then thirdly, we know that Jesus is true, and he is God, and he is our life. He's our eternal life. That's verse 20. We know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That sets a contrast between what the devil does and what Jesus does, isn't it? The devil brings what? Lies, sin, and death. That's it. From the beginning, Satan brings in all his lies. He brings all the sin into the world and then all the death and destruction. But what does Jesus bring? He brings truth. Where the devil is lying to us, and there's so many lies going on all about us, Jesus brings truth, and he brings righteousness and life where the devil brought sin and death. The greatest nightmare of all human existence is what? Deception, which is betrayal, and death. Deception and death. We don't want to be deceived. And we don't want to die. This is the scariest part of the world we live in, isn't it? It's the scariest part. We don't want to be deceived, and we don't want to fall into some trap and die and go to hell. That's the thing that everybody's concerned about. I think it's believer and unbeliever concerned about those issues. People don't particularly like to be lied to, but that's not, they do. There's tension there. But for Christians, we want the truth. We want to be sure that we have the truth. And Jesus Christ has come to bring us truth, righteousness, and eternal life. Okay, let's end the study in 1 John with verse 21. This is an interesting verse in that the Apostle Paul has these benedictions at the end. You know, there's this climax towards the end of his epistles. And John, it's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? Look at verse 21. What does he say? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. See ya. That interesting? I love John. He's just straightforward. This is another exhortation to watchfulness. Watch out for idols. He says, watch out for the devil. Watch out for idols. That's how he ends the book. Keep yourselves. Uninterrupted vigilance against idolatry. You know, idolatry is the thing that creeps up on us, brothers and sisters. It's just very, very common. What is idolatry? Whatever interrupts your thoughts when you're thinking about God. You're in the middle of a prayer, you're in the middle of worship, and you're thinking about God. An idol is the thing that interrupts your thoughts when you're thinking about God. It interrupts your worship. It dominates your thoughts and conversations. Whatever is more important than the true and living God in your life is an idol. The idol or the God of our lives is that which has the highest value. It's the thing that attracts our focus, the thing that sets our priorities. Let me give you 10 common idols. I just randomly did a website search for common idols today. And just for fun, I thought I'd figure out what other people are saying are the common idols today. Here they are. Self, that's number one, self. Security, approval, relationships, success, wealth, health, food, intellect, and comfort. And I would add position and power, government or the state, stuff in general, just stuff, music and entertainment reputation, which might include a clean house, sensuality and sex, family and children. These are the common idols. Think about the focus people have on health and wealth. How much time is spent on television programs on self, health, and wealth? It just seems to be the focal point, doesn't it? That's our world. Our world is just focused in on those things. This, I don't believe, is a minor exhortation either. I think this is just the exhortation that we need to be looking out for all the time in our lives. Think about how easy it is to love your children more than you love God. Think about how easy it is to think about yourself as God and give way to self-gratification, self-consumption, and all that. Think about how easy it is to get pulled into a fixation on sensuality, attempting to squeeze all of your satisfaction out of that rock of sensuality. As Calvin said, the human heart is an idol manufacturing facility. Addictions are rooted in idolatry. Addictions are rooted in idolatry. Kill the idol, and you kill the addiction. I believe all the psychological problems in the world are linked to idolatry, not worshiping God as the true and living God and displacing Him with these other things. If people would repent of their idols, they would never need a psychologist. Never. But if you serve these false gods like self, health, wealth, whatever, they will beat you to death. They're not good gods. They come across like nice guys, but self will beat you to death. I'm sorry, a self-centeredness about life will beat you to death. If the idolatry of self, image, wealth, success, approval from others embeds itself in your life, this has helped me. This has helped me a lot. If self, image, wealth, success, these things embed themselves in my life, I am no different than a pagan animist who worships and serves rats and eats their feces at the rat temple. I am no different. I'm still in the same bondage of idolatry as the pagans in India and Africa and everywhere else. It's just plain old-fashioned defiled idolatry in our lives. And just the fact that we're well clothed and we're not as poor as the animists in Africa or whatever it is doesn't mean that it's any worse form of idolatry than what they're participating in. So brothers and sisters, keep yourselves from idols. Don't keep the idol in your pocket for the next time you need to pull it out either. Destroy your idols. Bury them far away. Forget where you buried them. Now, when they come back, they creep back towards you, then you keep yourselves. You're watching out as they creep back. You know your idols. You know where they lurk. You can see some idol in proximity now, I'm sure. But as Christians, we keep ourselves away from these idols, and we continue to smash these idols. And let's be sure that there is increasing levels of antipathy against these idols that have brought so much devastation to our nation, our churches, ourselves. But ultimately, you know, we won't destroy these idols unless we love God more than we love the idols. Isn't that it? Isn't that really the root of it all? Keep yourselves from idols because you love God and you know His love in your life. Close with this verse. There is nothing more powerful than this. We have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Amen. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this very plain, very truthful, very helpful, very convicting testimony from your Apostle John. Father, thank you for the truth of Christ. Thank you that he has come to save the world. Thank you that even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Father, for loving us before we loved you. Thank you for the truth, the life, the righteousness, the love that you have poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, there's just been a lot of seeds planted. Please, we pray they would bring forth much fruit in our lives. We pray this life would blossom and bring forth a fruitful vineyard for you. We pray there would not be sin. We pray that we'd be kept from the devil and be watchful against any idols creeping up upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is the church triumphant or church in battle, but one day we'll be the church triumphant in heaven. We look forward to that day. Let me summarize the message very briefly for children. Children, we are in a dangerous world, but Jesus has come to save us. That's pretty much it. I just spent about an hour trying to describe that to you. But Jesus is the ultimate Savior. He's the ultimate rescuer who rescues us from the ultimate evils. These superhero movies are nothing. Nothing. Trying to save the world, but they're not saving us from sin and death. That's what Jesus came to do. He's the ultimate superhero. Amen. Forget the superhero movies. Everybody say, forget the superhero movie. I'm kidding. Here, let's talk about our superhero. There is an unspeakable horror about this world. A never-ending stream of bad news. Every life ends in death. Injustices are not fixed. What do you do with a third of the world's population killed by abortion? And now 57% of all babies conceived are killed every year. 57% of all babies conceived in the world are killed every year now. 57% are killed. How in the world do you rectify that? You know, how is a president going to fix that? Now, what the world does, the world acquiesces to it. The world muckrakes the scandals. The world laughs at it, minimizes it, secretly approves of it, openly celebrates it sometimes. The world's religious systems paint it up nicely and use a lot of duct tape to sort of make it work. But what does God do for us? What does God do for us? God, the all-righteous, all-good God in heaven, what does he do? He saves the world and all of the mess. What does he do? Does he say, hey, more duct tape? Let's just make it look kind of good. Is that what he says? Or is he going to fix it? Or is he going to make it new? Is he going to make it all new? And brothers and sisters, that's what's happening. He's creating a new man in Jesus Christ. He's creating a whole new world. God, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly good, what is he going to do about this cesspool? He's going to make it perfectly right. Consider the thoroughness and the completion and the perfection and the ideal nature of God's cleanup project today. As the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Colossians 1, he came to reconcile all things to himself. He came to reconcile all things to himself. Those things in earth, those things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The Ephesians 5:26 as well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. God has come to make it perfect, to make it new. And then the final words in Revelation 21, let's look at what he's done here. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Praise God. There should be no more death. Praise God. No more sorrow. Praise Jesus. No more crying. Praise the triune God. Amen. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then listen, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Just let those words sink into you, just for a moment. Behold, I make all things new. I don't know what that's doing to you, but that's making me feel real good about right now. I'm like, if everything needs to be made new, we do. This world needs to be made new. And that's what Jesus came to do. He takes a total catastrophe and makes it a complete and gloriously consummated new creation by his life, his death, and his resurrected life. And right now, what is he doing? He's communing with us and ministering his life to us through the word, through the sacrament, through the Lord's table. He's making us new. He's cherishing us. He's loving on us. He's sanctifying and cleansing us. It is the development of the new creation and the new life going on in this building. He makes all things right because he loves us. And now, let's experience this, receive it. Let's believe in the love that he has for us. And let's love him and express that love for Christ. As we take the bread, we take the wine, let's remember the body and the blood that was given to us, and let's receive Jesus Christ and his life, knowing he gives it to us in love, and let's receive it then in love too. Does that make sense? In other words, what I'd like this to be this morning is a love feast in which we experience, we know that he's giving to us his life in love by dying on the cross for us, and then we receive it in love, and we love him because he first loved us. So that's what I'd like you to focus on as we take the table today. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we want to experience your love. We want to know your eternal love, your infinite love for us at the table today. That indeed Christ has loved us and given himself for us. That he would sanctify us, to cleanse us, to cherish us. And he's doing that now for us here in this room. By his Holy Spirit, Father, minister this love to us. Help us to receive this in love, knowing your love, and then to love you, Father, and to love Jesus, who gave himself for us. Oh, that our love for Christ would increase now. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee right now. In your name we pray. Amen.